Good morning. It's good to see you all here. I'd like to invite you to turn your books and your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you've got a bookmark and want to keep that there, we will we'll kind of be coming back to that passage throughout the day. When we think about the idea of grace, what do we typically think about? What verse pops into our mind? I suspect that all of us, or most of us probably, might think of Ephesians 2 verse 8, where it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." When we see the term grace, our tendency is to immediately link the term to salvation. And we might struggle a little to explain how grace is different from mercy or forgiveness. Sometimes it seems like we use them almost interchangeably. And as a result of that, when people talk about grace as a means of salvation, they assume that it must be absent of any type of work or any type of action, because grace is, it's not about works. They're seen as completely opposite in terms of attaining salvation. It's certainly true that Paul in Ephesians is describing two ways of thinking about salvation. Is it something that I can attain through my own righteousness, or is it something that must be given to me by God through his own graciousness? But if that's the only way in which we look at grace and how we think about grace, I think we miss some important points, not only about the word itself, but what the whole idea of salvation really means when we talk about salvation by grace. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes his conclusion to this letter, and he says in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation." And he goes on, excuse me, I think I'm in the wrong, am I in the wrong place? Hold on a second. Verse 14, I'm a little bit ahead of myself. Verse 14 through 18, let's see. Yeah, there we go, I've got it. Let's go in verse 15. "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore," he says in verse 17, "beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." When we read that, maybe there's a part of us that kind of stops for a second and says, wait a second, how can I grow in grace? If I just use that shortcut definition of what grace is and think of grace as mercy or forgiveness or salvation, this passage doesn't really make a lot of sense. Unless I decide that Peter is trying to tell me to do the one thing that Paul says don't do over in Romans 6, where people said, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, I can have more grace if I'll sin more, and God will forgive me more and have more mercy. I think that's clearly not what Peter's talking about here. So how is this term grace being used here? And specifically, how am I able to grow in grace? This is an important point, I think, for us to understand, because it'll help us not only understand how grace is used in different passages in different contexts, but also it will help us understand how grace works in terms of our salvation. So that's what I'm going to talk about this morning for a few minutes. How do we grow in grace? And as I kind of alluded to already, we have to start by thinking about understanding what grace actually is. How is it defined? And the first thing to understand is that we're talking first and foremost about a character and the nature of God. God is gracious. It is a part of his character. The word for grace there, the Greek word that is used, is primary definition. Its primary definition simply refers to what is called a winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. Some similes: graciousness, attractiveness, charm, winsomeness. I don't think anybody ever uses that word anymore, winsomeness. But if you know what that means, it means grace. So for in someone who imparts a positive impact or effect on the people around them, And that's usually as an intended result. I'm acting graciously with the intent of doing something good for someone else in a way that is intended to have a positive impact on that person. For example, over in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, when the Bible talks about gracious speech, what do we mean by that? Gracious speech. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, where it says, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." He's obviously not talking about salvation here, although you could probably argue that that might actually be an outcome of some for someone. But the idea is just what he says. It's pleasing to one who is spiritual in nature, to one who loves God, who loves righteousness and goodness. My words, my speech ought to be such that these things are going to be highlighted, and it's going to have a positive impact on the hearer. Colossians 4 and verse 6, Paul says something very similar when he says, "Let your speech also be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And that leads us into the second definition of grace, and it's slightly different, but you can see how it would be related in a way, which is the idea of having a favorable disposition towards someone, to favor someone, or to show grace to someone. The idea of grace and favor, typically we use those words interchangeably. And this is an example of what we're talking about here. The idea of showing favor to someone, or on the other hand, or on the other side of the equation, to find favor with someone. You might see passages that will talk about God's favor being extended in some way. God does something for me that he is not under obligation to do. It's not because of my goodness, but God's goodness that causes him to do this. It is an extension of his grace. And that's sometimes where I think we get distracted a little bit when we think about grace, because we'll hear that and say, okay, there you go. Grace isn't about what I do, but it's about what God does. And therefore, it can't have anything to do with my behavior. But when we read in Scripture about God extending favor to people, being gracious to people, it seems like it's never separate from how God views the person to whom the favor is extended. Now, that doesn't mean it's deserved or earned in any way, or that God is obligated to extend grace. The point of grace being unmerited is that by definition, it's a quality that I express because of who I am. God expresses it because of who God is. You know, my behavior doesn't make God any more or any less gracious. Does that make sense? And when I decide to be gracious, when God decides to be gracious, that can't be compelled. You know, if it's an obligation, it's not grace. Does that make sense? So grace is always going to be unearned from that standpoint. That doesn't mean, though, that it's necessarily unwarranted or that the recipient has done nothing that would incline me to see that person in a favorable manner. And if people will look at you and go, "What are you talking about?" Well, but the fact is that usage of grace is all throughout the Bible. When Stephen talks, for example, in Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 45, when he's telling or recounting the story of Israel, and he talks about the story of David, what does he say in Acts 7 and 45? It says, "So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." God allowed David to do this, at least to begin the process of building his temple. Why? Because he had found favor with God. What does that mean? Well, it means that God was pleased with David. In Exodus 33 and 17, God tells Moses, "I will do this for you, for you have found favor in my sight." What's God saying there? He's saying, "I approve of you. I am pleased with you." Why? Because Moses was faithful. Not because he was perfect, any more than David was perfect, but he was pleasing to God. And as a result of that, he found favor with God. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to Mary, what does he tell her? He says in verse 30 of Luke chapter 1, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." God didn't look at any of these people and say, "They have done nothing whatsoever to endear themselves to me. I find nothing in them that is pleasant or good, but and therefore they found favor with me." That's not how favor works, is it? Now, these aren't questions related to salvation, but it's the same idea. Grace is what drives both of them. God's graciousness, whether it's extending salvation or simply extending some other type of blessing. And what makes this point, I think, even more clear is that when God is described as extending grace to someone, it's often talking about God calling for that person to do something. Have you noticed that? The New Testament uses that language a lot. The idea of God extending a grace in the form of telling someone to do something. But the person who receives that grace never thinks about it as a task or a burden, do they? It's always a blessing. It's an opportunity to serve God in some way. And specifically, like I said, in the New Testament, for example, in Ephesians 3, in verse 8, when Paul talks about his apostleship, how does he describe it? In Ephesians 3, verse 8, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And he describes that, by the way, as an obligation. It wasn't optional. You know, this wasn't God asking Paul to do something. If he doesn't do it, that's fine, because God's grace is unconditional. God's going to favor you whatever you do, no matter what you decide to do in this case. Paul had an obligation that he was given, and God expected him to fulfill that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:17, what does he say? "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." The gift of grace isn't confined to apostleship. We understand that. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. When Paul describes the work of the church and the structure of the church and how it is built up together. And in verse 4, he describes that body. And notice how he describes what is done. Down in verse 7, let's see. Yeah, he talks about how there's one body in verse 4, one spirit, one hope of your calling. And then he goes down though and says in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." There's that idea again. Grace was given. And he goes on to describe the different types of spiritual gifts and the spiritual and the offices and the obligations. In verse 11, he talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This idea, he says, each one of us has a measure of that grace given. Each one of us has been favored by God with some way that we can serve in the kingdom. So we see when this idea of extending grace and extending a gift, we also see this idea of a fellowship or a relationship or a cooperation. Because as we see in Ephesians 4, what happens? God gives all the tools that you need to do his work. And he calls on you in return to use those tools to do the work. That seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Is that a gracious thing to do? Did God have to do any of those things? Could God simply have said, "You know what? I've told you what to do. You're on your own. Figure it out." No, what he did was he gave us all these opportunities. He revealed his word to us. He gave us apostles. He gave us prophets. Even today, we don't have spiritual gifts, but what do we, or miraculous spiritual gifts, but what do we have? We have elders, we have evangelists, we have people who have been blessed with different abilities and different specialties that they can do in service to God. All of those things come because of God, through God's word. There's a great example of how this idea of grace is linked to the idea of a gift. It's over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And this is where Paul is talking about the efforts that are going on in the early church to support those who are in need and are struggling in poverty through famine and other issues. And he describes this over in 2 Corinthians 8 when he says, "We want you to know in verse 1, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor," same word, "of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." He goes on in verse 6, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." Again, the idea of grace being used as an obligation. And it goes down in verse 7, he says, "See that you do not fall short," or "see that you excel in this act of grace as well." That's how grace is used here. He's talking about a collection of funds for the benefit of the church in Macedonia. It's being used to help the saints that are in Jerusalem and Judea who are experiencing hardship and famine. And Paul calls it an act of grace. It is something that the church of Macedonia did because they looked favorably on the churches in Jerusalem. It was an act motivated by grace. Why? Why did they see Jerusalem that way? They'd never met them, at least not that we know of. Seems unlikely. What compelled them to act? Because they shared a common relationship in Christ. Because they knew the Christians in Macedonia didn't look on the Christians of Judea with a completely arbitrary, blind view of favor that compelled them to send money no matter who they were. It was rooted in a common relationship with Christ that they all shared. And that's why Paul describes it in verse 1, not as the grace of the Macedonians, but the grace of God that has been given among the churches. Because Paul says it all starts with God. He says in verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. The grace was extended by the Christians in Macedonia by virtue of the grace that had been given to them by God. It was the love of God that compelled them to love their brethren that they had never seen before and never met. Would they have ever sent such a gift apart from God? No, certainly not. That's the connection was built on their co-relationship, their shared relationship with God. Because they had first given themselves to the Lord, Paul says, their primary concern now is how can we bless those who God has also blessed and who God has called us to bless as well. This is a grace that we're given that is intended for the care and support of the church and the body of Christ. You know, we used to have all kinds of arguments, I guess to some degree we still do, in the Lord's church about who we should be assisting from the church treasury. Who should the church be trying to actively assist? Are we going to send our fund to people out in the world and just help whoever in an indiscriminate kind of manner? Doesn't really matter who they are. If they have a need, we're going to send it. Or are we talking about sending those funds to someone with whom we share a common fellowship? With one in whom we already have a relationship of grace. When it comes to the content, the context of our activity together in the body of church, and we can help anybody we want anytime we want, but in terms of the collection of the body, the connection is pretty clear. We're called to extend favor to those with whom we have a relationship in Christ. God promises blessings in the body of Christ. He has a favorable disposition towards his children, as we said. He looks graciously on his children. He doesn't look at the disciples of Christ in the same way that he looks at the people in the world. He doesn't make the same promises to those that are outside the body of Christ. It's an important aspect of grace. When we talk about finding favor or seeing someone in a favorable way, that by definition means I see you in a different way than I see this person over here. If everyone is in favor, then no one is in favor, isn't it? Basically true. Does that make God a respecter of persons? This is kind of where we come a lot of times. Is God treating some people different than others? Well, yes and no, isn't he? Because all men have been invited into fellowship, right? Regardless of race, culture, economic status, gender, whoever you are called to be a part of this body. You can be part of this work. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't see distinctions between his people in the world. Impartiality does not mean a lack of distinction. You know, when Peter in Acts 10 talks to Cornelius, he's been sent to preach the gospel to him. And in Acts 10 and verse 34, it says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That sounds partial. And people in the world will often say, well, that can't be right. God's not partial. God's no respecter of persons. Surely God would not view someone who lives a certain way differently than someone he views who lives in a different way. Romans 2, ironically, everybody likes to go to the book of Romans and talk about salvation by grace apart from works, apart from obedience. It's completely arbitrary that God will save some and reject others with nothing to do with how they're living their lives, but strictly based on his own will and his own divine grace. And yet in Romans 2, what does Paul say in verse 6? He will render to each one, what? According to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And in verse 11, he says, for God shows no partiality. There's that idea, and maybe you've heard this, that if God shows any kind of distinction, if you are saved for doing anything at all, then that means that you have done something that someone else has done, has not done, and God has looked at that and says, that makes you more qualified. Therefore, God has saved you based on what you've done, and therefore you have somehow earned your salvation. Have you ever heard that argument? It's the extreme version, but it's a lot more popular than we would like to think it is. The idea that the only way God can be impartial is if he completely just randomly, blindly chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Now, in every other context of life, we would understand that that's ridiculous, wouldn't we? If I'm going before a court of law and I expect my judge to be impartial and unbiased, what's he going to say at that point? All right, here's the deal. I don't want anybody to tell me anything about this crime and what he may have done and any of the evidence. I need to be impartial, and I don't want anything to impact my judgment, so I'm going to just simply pick at random. That's ridiculous, isn't it? No one would make that argument. And yet that's kind of somehow, sometimes how we see grace depicted. That God saves without reference, without concern, without thinking about how I'm living, or what choices I may have made, or whether I have decided to serve God or to serve self. Impartiality implies a consistent standard for all, but there's still a standard that has to be met. There's still a standard in place. Colossians 3 and verse 23. Look over in Colossians chapter 3 real quick. He's talking here to members of the Lord's church. And he's talking about how they need to be living in their lives. And he says in Colossians 3, down in verse 23, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. He's basically telling the Colossians here, your motivation for everything in this life is that God will reward you for doing what is good, and he's not partial. If you don't do what's good, if you choose to do what's evil, God's not going to say, well, but you go to church on Sunday, and you have a membership at Fry Road, and so I'm going to have a different standard for you than I do for anybody else. I'm not going to expect you to actually do anything. That's not what he says here. He says, it's the same law. You're still going to be judged in the same way. God shows no partiality. You're not immune. You're not exempt from how God calls you to live. Grace is unearned, but it is not disconnected from human activity. God extends his grace to all in the sense that he offered his son for all. For any who wanted to come, no matter who you are, what you've done, the gift is there for you to accept, but you have to accept it. You have to submit your will to Christ to enter into that covenant. And in doing so, what happens? Does God look favorably on you at that point? Does God see you differently than he did before? Absolutely, he does. And when we think about growing, not in terms of salvation, but growing in terms of how God sees us, in the favor that God extends for us, we go back to 2 Peter 3, does this passage start to make a little bit more sense? Do we start to understand what Peter is saying? We've probably forgotten we're talking about 2 Peter 3, but let's go back to 2 Peter 3. Here's the application of all of this. Let's go back and read this again in verse 14. Seventeen. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. What's he saying here? He's saying become more and more the person that God wants you to be. Grow in the grace of God. The grace that God shows us every day, the grace that we see in the life of Christ, the grace that we ought to see in the lives of our brothers and sisters, become more pleasing to God today than you were yesterday. We all know, every relationship we have, that we look at people who are friends and family and we're happy about that. And then they do something that just like ratchets it up a notch. They do something, your parents all know this. You know, you taught your kids to do what's right and you've taught them to love the Lord, and then they say something that you just go, wow, they got it. They really got it. And what an amazing feeling that is when you see that. That's what we're talking about here. You know, can you imagine being in a relationship? Let's say that we're, I always talk about the idea that if I want to look at an example of a grace relationship, the husband and wife relationship is the perfect example of that. Is anybody here that's married that thinks to themselves, you know, I get along with my spouse really well. We're doing fine. I don't know that they really respect me that much. They don't really think that highly of me, but that's okay. We've got a nice little level playing field that we're on, and I'm okay with that. Does anybody really believe that that's how we approach those relationships? I hope not. That's how you're approaching your marriage, let's talk about that after services, because that's not what God calls for. A grace relationship is a relationship in which I look at my partner and say, how can I be more pleasing to that person today than I was yesterday? How can I do more for that person? How can I make them more pleased with who I am and how I live? That's the idea. The desire to excel in our service to God. We want to be people that are not contented with how God looks at us today. Am I saved? Yes, I can have confidence in that salvation. Am I satisfied with where I am with Christ? No. There's not a one of us that should think, I'm where I need to be. I want to constantly grow and be more like Christ, because I know that the more I'm like Christ, the greater that God will favor me. He will look on me and say, you're doing well. Isn't that what we want? It's not about becoming more righteous so that God will like us more and we'll somehow get the chief seats, you know, like they were talking about when they would argue in Jesus' day, who's going to get to sit on Jesus' right hand and left hand? That's not the point. The point is that if I love God, if I love Christ, I want him to be pleased with me. And I want him to accept how I'm living. And so he talks about this statement, be diligent to be found by him without spot, without blemish. I'm going to close with this idea because there is a danger here that he's pointing out to them. What happens when we stop growing in grace? When we're not diligent. We talked about this a little bit earlier on. God has extended his grace to us. We're saved. We don't have to worry about it, right? Does that mean that we stop being diligent? Peter warns us throughout this whole letter, what happens when we start taking our salvation for granted? When we start saying, you know what, where I am now is good enough. He talks about falling away in chapter 2 in 2 Peter to the teaching of false teachers who are luring people away. And he talks about how they've returned back to their old selves. They've turned away from God because they've kind of got tired of serving God in a way that's continually trying to grow. They're satisfied with where they are. And now it's time to maybe serve self a little bit more. He says in 2 Peter 2:22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returned to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. They knew, they believed, and they turned away from it. And I think he tells us at least part of the reason of that. In chapter 3, if you look back, in chapter 3 and verse 3, he's talking about the idea that they're going to be scoffers in the last day. And he says they will, it says in verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, we start off really excited about this. We're really invested in serving the Lord, but as time has gone on, it just doesn't seem like anything has changed. The Lord hadn't come yet. Life is still hard. The decisions and the choices aren't getting any easier. The persecution's not getting any lighter. And over time, because I'm not growing and becoming closer to God, what's happening? I'm becoming content. I'm neglecting my salvation. And as it turns out, the old saying is true, if you're not growing, you're dying. And that's what we see here. And that's what Peter is trying to warn the people about here in 2 Peter 3. He says, that doesn't have to be you. And so in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We didn't even talk about the knowledge aspect at that point. That's another lesson for another day. But the idea of growing, becoming more stable and more mature, and becoming more assured in your faith and in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think that's one of the dangers about how we talk about grace in this world, because so many times we talk about salvation by grace, the idea is that there's nothing that I contribute. It's all God. God does everything. There's nothing I need to worry about. And so the assumption is that when I come to God, I'm saved. God's Spirit is in me. All the work is being done for me. And in many cases, that can lead people to assume that the faith that I had when I came to Christ is all that I need. I don't need anything more. I don't need to progress. And if I do progress, it's not through my own efforts, but it's through God who's changing me through the Spirit. I heard people make this argument. And they will talk about how their lives have changed and how they've been transformed and how it was all God working in them. I didn't have to do anything. And in some cases, maybe they have changed, but what happens more often is that we see people becoming more and more comfortable and justifying the way that they want to live. And saying, but I'm living under grace and God is working through me, therefore wherever I am is exactly where God wants me to be. And it explains why I will hear preachers that will tell me about conversations they have with men or women who will say, I know that God is pleased with me and loves me and wants me to be happy and everything is fine with God, while they're sitting there explaining why they are leaving their spouse to go be with somebody else. Because I don't need to worry about my life. God is gracious to me and nothing is going to change that. That's why our diligence matters. That's why we're always striving to be more and more like God, to understand that the effort has to be there on my part. I'm saved by grace. I'm not going to be able to make myself into somebody that God will look at and say, that person deserves salvation. But I can live in a way that shows that I'm accepting that grace in a worthy manner, that I appreciate what God has done, and I want to be more like God. That's going to call for us to work, isn't it? When Paul talks about to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, what does he say? Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you have been called. Grab onto it, don't let go. God will save us through his grace, because my greatest effort is going to fall short. But I know that I have mercy in Christ, and so do each one of us if we've been baptized into Christ. If we are a part of God's kingdom, if we are part of the Lord's body, and we are cleansed by his blood, I never have to worry that my efforts will fall short if I'm giving everything I have. The danger is when I decide that I don't have to give everything I have, that I can hold this part back, and I can serve God acceptably by preserving a part of my life that I want to reserve for what I want to do. God calls us to give everything. So the question for you this morning, are you still holding on to part of it? Have you given your life to God completely, fully? Have you accepted the grace of God in a way that, not that says I'm going to dictate how God saves me, but that looks at the scriptures and says, if God wants me to repent and be baptized for the remission of my sins, I'm going to do that right now. And I'm not going to question it. Is that our attitude this morning? You need to be baptized into Christ. You need to start your life with God. If you need to make your life right with God, if you've let your life drift away from the path and you need to be restored and you want our prayers, whatever we can do to encourage you, please let us know today as we stand, as we're lending our invitation song.